Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Eye of the Tiger, great song, isn't it? Still great after all these years. Do you even know that song? Do you even know Third Day? What century is this? Well, guys, it is a real treat to speak to you. High schoolers mean a lot to me. I no longer have any high schoolers as children, expecting future high schoolers and grandchildren. But these are such critical years, and if you can grab hold of the things that are being taught and the songs that are being sung and the truths that are being conveyed to you, if you can grab hold of these things as teenagers, you will be eternally grateful. The future you will be grateful for the things that you grab hold of today. And so I'm talking about Psalm 139, and this is one of those psalms. I mean, they're all amazing, obviously. It's God's word, right? But this is one of those psalms where if you can internalize the truth of this psalm, it'll change your life. You know, it's every preacher says that about every text they preach, don't they? But this is true, really. Psalm 139. If you can grab hold of this and internalize it, it really will change your life. And so that's my hope, that's my prayer, that you would do that this morning. Now, looking at you, I think most of you looked in a mirror this morning. I can tell. And when you looked in that mirror this morning, you thought some things, perhaps. Like one thing you thought was that, wow, I'm really tired and I look really tired. But, or maybe I got a lot of sun yesterday and or I didn't get any sun at all and I wish I had. But you might have thought other things, the things you think more typically when you look in the mirror in the morning. You know, I'm too tall. You know, if you're a guy, you've never thought that. But some people do think. They look at themselves in the mirror and think, I'm just too tall, or I'm too short, or I'm too skinny, or I'm too fat, or I've got too many pimples and I can't make them go away. I've got funny teeth, or I've got a big nose, or I've got a small nose, or I've got weird ears. They stick out in a strange way. None of my friends are like that. Or maybe you think, wow, I look really good. Or maybe you have a different kind of thought. You know, you look at yourself and it's somehow a reminder that I have no friends. I don't have a true best friend. I'm very alone. Or I'm just dumb. You know, school is so hard. Why is it so hard for me? I'm a nerd. Or you think, well, I am really good at sports. There's a lot of things that can go through your mind as you look in the mirror. And so the question for us, the title of this sermon is, what do you see in the mirror? What do you see in the mirror when you look in the mirror? Now, there are some really, really useful things about mirrors. They can show you if you actually really do need to comb your hair. Or they can show you if you have something stuck in your teeth. It's really helpful for other people if you would get that, you know, that broccoli out of your teeth. So that's useful. But there's a whole other side of you that a mirror simply can't express. And it's that self-image that Psalm 139 taps into. And seeing yourself is critical. Seeing yourself accurately is critical. If you're going to flourish in life, it's critical to see yourself well. But seeing yourself well is impossible unless you see God accurately. And so Psalm 139 is interesting because it's going to give us a view of God as it gives us a view of ourselves. John Calvin, as he was opening his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he's older than me, if you're wondering, in case you're wondering. So John Calvin said this. He said, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And then he goes on. He says, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself." And what's interesting in Psalm 139 is that's exactly what King David is going to do for us. He's going to, in some ways, look at God's face, bask in who God is, and then from that perspective, he's going to descend and scrutinize himself. But here's our theme for the morning. To flourish, and that's my prayer that you would flourish as young men and women, to flourish, you need to see God and yourself clearly. To flourish, you need to see God and yourself clearly. This psalm is neatly divided into four even stanzas of six verses, and that's going to be our 4 points for the morning. And our 4 points are these. So number one, God knows you. Number two, God is with you. Number three, God made you. And then number four, God has a holy call on you. He knows you, he's with you, he made you, and he has a holy call on you. So let's pray. Father, I pray for these future men and women, and pray that you, Lord God, would seize their hearts, their minds, their bodies, their whole lives. We pray that they would live for you now and forever. And as we think about you and your attributes, and as we think about what you say about us, we pray, Lord, that this truth would go deep in our souls. And we pray that it would be with us and never leave us. And so we do pray that we would see ourselves rightly and see you rightly, Lord, and through that knowledge that we would flourish as your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, each of these 4 points is six verses in the psalm. So let me read the first six verses. So David opens, he says, to the choir master. So that reminds us this was once upon a time a song that David wrote for his people, God's people, to sing. And then he says it's a psalm of David. So all songwriters put their name on the songs, right? So he's no different. Psalm of David. And so this is what he says. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God knows you. That's where he starts off this psalm. And in some ways, what he reminds us of is that our God is omniscient. It's a really long word, but it just means that God knows all things. And when we talk about God knowing all things, we mean all things. He literally knows all things. That's not just a way of speaking like he's really smart. He knows all things. No other being is like that. No other being has omniscience. You can think of the devil. I don't know if the devil is the second smartest being in the universe. His knowledge is massive. He's been around for thousands of years. He's an angel. He observes all kinds of things in the visible and invisible universe. So he knows a lot. That's why he's so able to tempt us, because he knows us. He knows people so well. But the devil's knowledge is nowhere near omniscience. He knows a lot, but he doesn't know all things. He doesn't know all things about us. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what God's plan ultimately is in all its details in the future. He's not omniscient. And the devil's knowledge is always polluted by sin. It's distorted. It's corrupted. He can never see accurately. But God's knowledge, totally different. It's something different altogether. He knows all things past, present, future. He knows what is possible. He knows what is impossible. His knowledge is also personal. That's what David is getting at in this psalm. It's personal. He doesn't just know about you, he knows you personally. So David says here, you have known me. And in these six verses, four times, he uses this verb, know, yada. That's the Hebrew, yada. So as a noun and a verb. And each time, it's God who possesses this knowledge. And then he says, you have searched me. So it's an interesting way of speaking about God. In Judges 18, the tribe of Dan is exploring the land, and so they send out a team of representatives to search out the land. And so the image here, you have searched me, is it's as if God has sent this investigative crew, this archaeological crew, to investigate us, to search out us. But that's just a word picture. He knows us completely. Instantaneously. He doesn't need to learn about us. He knows us completely. But it's as if he has searched us out. And even more, he doesn't just know what we have done, what we have said, what we have thought. as if he's watching, you know, the videotape in front of him. He's acquainted with all our ways. He knows our tendencies. He knows our reflex reactions, our knee-jerk reactions. He knows the things we say, but he also knows all those things we didn't say. But his knowledge of us is also a foreknowledge. So he doesn't just know present and past. He also knows things in the future. Before there is a word on my tongue, you know it full well. That's sobering, isn't it? Before we say a word, he knows it. Jeremiah 1:5, this is the prophet Jeremiah reflecting on his own calling. And God reveals to him this. He says, before I formed you in the womb, before you were in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, obviously, that has especially to do with Jeremiah's own calling, but the same is true for us. Before he formed you in the womb, he knew you. Now, one thing about friends is that they know a lot about us. And, you know, one of those useful definitions of a friend is that they know about us and they still love us. They know all about us and they still love us, right? But actually, they don't know all about us. They know a lot, but they don't know all about us. David Dixon is an old commentator on the Psalms, and he said this, "The Lord knoweth us so well that the best knowledge which our entire friend can have of us, to whom we communicate our mind and who knoweth all our design and way to go about it, is but a shadowing similitude of God's knowledge of us." And so David is reflecting on this knowledge that God has of him, and he says, this is too wonderful. It's too wonderful for me. Now, if you're a Christian, this is wonderful in the best sense. God knows you, your desires, your longings, your heart of hearts. He knows you. That's wonderful. But if you're not a Christian, this is a sobering truth because it's still true. He knows all about you. He knows everything you say, do, think. He knows all of it, all of your purposes, all of your intentions, all of your deceptions. He knows it all. And he's the judge of all people, the living and the dead. He will judge you for all of those things that he knows about you. And so his total knowledge, his omniscience, is a very sobering thing if you're not a Christian. So this is one of those reminders, I need God. I need to turn to Christ. And throughout the psalm, there's kind of this double-edged side to it. So the wonderful truth, if you're a Christian, very sobering, even terrifying truth if you're not. But we're going to approach this primarily as wonderful truth for God's people because that's how it's written. So David's being encouraged and encouraging his people. When a very small illustration of this in our home group recently, there was a woman who was sharing, and she was talking about a very specific desire she had for a mustard yellow shirt. She thought she would look good in mustard yellow, and she wanted a mustard yellow shirt. And so she went to the thrift store and went through racks and racks and racks of shirts, and many of them yellow, but none of them quite right. And so then she found this huge pile of clothes. It was just kind of this bargain bin at the thrift store. And so she said, she was thinking to herself, Lord, you know me, you know what I'm looking for, you know my situation. You could make it so that I can just reach in here, close my eyes, reach in here, and pull out exactly the shirt that I need. So she did that. She just reached into this pile of clothes. I don't know if she closed her eyes or not, but she reached into this pile of clothes, grabbed a shirt, and pulled it out. And it was the perfect shirt she was looking for. And in fact, it was the shirt she was wearing when she's sharing this testimony at home group. So it was one of those vivid reminders that the Lord knows us so very personally. That's a very specific desire, isn't it? And yet he knew her, he knows us personally. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That's what David says. So that's the first thing. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Hopefully you see someone who is fully known by the living God. And that's a wonderful thing. Point two, God is with you. Now we're in verses 7 through 12, the second stanza. So where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So in the opening six verses, it was omniscience. God knows all things. Now it's a different omni word. It's omnipresence. We're thinking about God everywhere present. And once again, this is something that's only true of God. We can't even be in two places at once, much less everywhere, right? And sometimes it's debatable whether we're even in one place. I'm not sure how many of you are really with me right now. And yet, here you are. But the Lord is everywhere present. Everywhere in all of his fullness and attributes. Everywhere. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary in the Psalms, says this: just as Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, is about more than simple omniscience, so 139, 7 through 12, goes beyond God's omnipresence. The point is not simply that God is everywhere, but rather that there is nowhere he will not be with me. It's not that God is everywhere. It's not just that God is everywhere. He is. But the point is deeper and more personal. It's rather that there is nowhere he will not be with me. David starts with a question in verse 7. Where shall I flee from your presence? You can think of Jonah the prophet. You guys did Jonah last year in youth camp, if you remember that. It's a long time ago. But remember in the story of that minor prophet, God calls him to preach to the Ninevites. He says, no way, I'm not doing that. I hate those people. I don't want anything good to happen to them. And so he flees. He flees to Tarshish. So he tries to flee across the Mediterranean Sea. God brings a huge storm. So in other words, he's running as far away from God as he absolutely can. Jumps off a boat. Well, he's thrown off a boat because he's the reason for the storm. He's swallowed by a whale. You guys know the story. He's in the whale, in the sea. And what does he find? He finds the Lord. Where shall I flee from your presence? There's nowhere you can flee. So in the whale, he finds the Lord. He finds salvation. So Jonah 2 says this: I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Salvation belongs to the Lord. David tells us in the last two verses, 11 and 12, surely the darkness is not dark to you. Even the darkness is as light to you. There is no ultimate darkness before the Lord. He sees it all. So it means that his radiant holiness, his eternal brightness is always there. Even when you feel like you're in the midst of a deep personal darkness, he's there in all of his light, all of his glory, all of his holiness. He's there. There's no prison cell, there's no hospital bed, there's no psych ward, there's no dorm room or bedroom where God is not fully present. So in the darkest hour of the darkest night, he's there. He's there with you in all of his light. It's as if it's always sunrise, or if it's always the sun beaming on noonday sun, the brightest, clearest skies. It's always like that for God. And then David even says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And Sheol's it's a mysterious word. It's a bit flexible. It means different things in different psalms. But the basic idea of Sheol is it's the place of the dead. So, in other words, in the place of the dead, you are there. Recently, our family experienced a very early death of a cousin. First cousin of my wife's. So Hannah Rowland died when she was 20, so just about your age. She had a bad heart and no one knew that. So there she is talking to her mom, and then she slumped over, cardiac arrest, and she never regained consciousness. Horribly tragic, sad. But if I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, you are there. And so Hannah, as a Christian, who believed in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, went to the place of the dead, and she found the Lord in a totally new, amazing experience She is now with Christ in this full, complete, unimaginable way. It's glorious. But we, her family, especially her parents, her immediate family, they're also in the place of the dead. They're experiencing the place of the dead in a very different way. And yet, in the funeral, it was very evident. The Lord is there. The Lord is with them. You know, they have a long road ahead of them. This is going to be a very up and down experience as they grieve the loss of their daughter. But at every step of that road, throughout the entire length of that road, God is there. He is there. Even in the place of the dead, you are there. God is with you. He's with you. And point three, God made you. God knows you, God's with you, and now God made you. Verses 13 through 18, these are pretty familiar in our, as Christians, when we think about the pro-life movement, we often go to these verses because they have so much to say when it comes to abortion and being pro-life, rightfully so. Verses 13 to 18, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. At this point, God pulls back the curtain on a very mysterious thing, which is how you and I came to be, you know, physically, how you and I came to be. And he gives us not the details of cellular reproduction and DNA and all of that, although he says a lot that connects directly to those things. But what he tells us is true theologically and spiritually, and that should inform how we think about ourselves and other people. So he says, you formed my inward parts. And inward parts is, in the Hebrew, is basically something like my kidneys. You formed my kidneys. So it's the organs, those things in us that do all the things that our body does. And so this word is used in Leviticus 3. So if you're a priest you're making your sacrifice and you're trying to figure out what you do with the guts of the animal, this is the word that gets used, my inward parts. God formed them. And you know, as you grow in knowledge, you realize how those organs, how our brain, how our internal things are formed, it's a big deal. It's life affecting, if they're healthy or unhealthy. But the Lord formed them, specifically formed them. This isn't natural cause and effect. This is the Lord's personal handiwork forming each one of us. And then as an extension of that, he says, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And fearful is something that evokes fear. You are full of fear because of this fact. You know, it's something that is sobering in its awesomeness, you can say. As you just slow down and contemplate the reality of what this means, you're just struck with awe. You're fearful. And yet there's also a wonder to it. It provokes wonder. And it should provoke wonder. When you contemplate what a human being is, it is an engineering marvel. It's the most marvelous thing in the universe, far more complex and brilliant and creative than a galaxy. You know, something as mundane as a galaxy, a lifeless galaxy. You know, a person is far more full of wonder than a landscape or a galaxy, as amazing as those are, and as much as we love to just stare at them and obsess over them. A person is an eternal thing. You know, it's far more divine. A person is far more divine than all those lifeless things in the universe. You know, and truly, compared to a human being, we need to keep remembering this, artificial intelligence is just kind of blah. I mean, artificial intelligence can do amazing things. It can do all these math problems so fast. Can design vacations and things like that. I was just talking to someone who had their AI bot do that. But compared to a human being, artificial intelligence is just a blah thing. Anything that you can kill by unplugging it, you have to say, I don't know, is that really better than a human being? In some ways, these lifeless things compared to a human being, it's like comparing a painting to the painter. You know, painting is a beautiful thing. I mean, you can stare at it for hours, for weeks, years. The colors, the design, the balance, all of that. It's a marvelous thing. But compared to the painter, a painting is nothing. I mean, a painter is like a new, fresh masterpiece painted every hour forever. There's that much complexity to a human being. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And the key is remembering that this is true for you. This is not just the beautiful people out there. You know, Mr. Heitland yesterday morning, I think it was talking about celebrities, you know, the beautiful people that get put on magazine covers. And you might think, well, they're the fearfully and wonderfully made people. I'm the blah. But that's not the way it works. All of us, fearfully, wonderfully made. And then he says, I was intricately woven in the depths of the earth. And that woven idea is very interesting. It gets used not a lot in the Old Testament, and most of the time it's being used is talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the book of Exodus, when God is giving Moses directions for how to build this elaborate, holy, beautiful tabernacle as a place of worship. All of these specific things are to be intricately woven into various fabrics or the sash or the things that the priests wear. And what David says is that same kind of intricate weaving is what God did to make me. It's really profound. And then we don't want to miss the pronouns. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And so you were a you and not an it before when you were in your mother's womb. You were never an it. You were always a who. That's why David says, you knitted me. He didn't say, you knitted this thing in my mother's womb that became me. I was always me from the first stage in my mother's womb. So personhood begins in the womb. And then he goes on, he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, my unformed substance. Fascinating. One old Hebrew lexicon actually translates this as embryo. Your eyes saw my embryo, my unformed substance. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on the Psalm, says this, your eyes saw my unformed substance, that is, me, when I was an embryo, not yet fully developed. For although an embryo has intricate form on a small scale, it is not fully formed. So all this proves what you may have learned from Horton Hears a Who. A person's still a person, no matter how small. You are still you, no matter how small. And so much of what defines you as you was right there from the first earliest stages, you know, because it was in your DNA. You know, your height, your skin color, your eye color, a lot of your physical abilities, your mental abilities, whether you were good at math or art or both, whether you would ever dunk a basketball, a lot of that was determined far long before you were born, whether you were an introvert or an extrovert, whether you need a lot of coffee to kind of be alert in a moment, or whether you need to take medication just to calm down. I mean, there's a complex side to that nature and nurture, you know, what is in us, you know, from birth and what is kind of cultivated over time. That's true. But so much of what is true about each of us is true from the womb, from birth. And it's a good thing. The most brilliant artist, the most skilled engineer there is, specifically crafted you exactly the way you are. You are a work of art. And denying that doesn't make you humble, it makes you dumb. Because God says it's true. And if God says it's true, it's just true. I mean, yes, I understand it's hard at times to believe that it's true. I get that. But you don't want to think it's humble to say you're not fearfully made. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you want to embrace that. So God made you, and his making of you doesn't just stop with your DNA and abilities the way that they are. It also includes all the days of your life. You know, he maps out the days of your life. His sovereignty over you is not just a physical sovereignty, physically crafting you to be you, but it's also a providential sovereignty that extends over all the days of your life. Verse 16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So all those days that you have in your life, the good days, the bad days, the day you learned how to ride a bike, the day you cheated on that test you shouldn't have, the day you're going to meet your spouse, the day you tried spinach for the first time, all those days crafted, handwritten by the Lord. Every one of them. Romans 11:36 kind of gives this big picture of God's sovereignty. It says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You know, that's the big picture view. But what we see in Psalm 139 is that also means it's true in the very personal aspects. All of your days are from him and through him and to him. So live to his glory forever. Amen. So one application of these ideas is simply to accept yourself. You know, there's a wrong way to accept yourself and feel like, I don't need to change. You know, don't accept yourself in that way. You do need to change. You need to grow. You need to become more holy, more godly, less sinful, and all that. So there's a growth that is necessary for the people of God. But there's also a sense in which we need to accept ourselves as God has made us. And if you can accept yourself as God made you, you will find yourself more peaceful, happier, and honestly, more pleasant to be around. It's hard to be around someone who is just sort of self-condemning all the time. And so there is something about accepting yourself as God made you. You're not proud, but you are grateful for the way that God has made you. That is a life-changing truth. And for most of us, it takes, you know, we're into our 20s and 30s before we begin to suddenly say, okay, I'm not going to be that or that or that or that or that or that. God has made me this. That's a good thing. I'm grateful. Lord, help me to glorify you as you've made me to be. And the faster you can kind of just get to that point, the happier you'll be. So that's the third thing. God made you. And the last point, God has a holy call on you. Speaking of the fact we do need to change. So in the last six verses, David goes a very different direction. So he's been basking in omniscience, and then omnipresence, and then omnipotence, you know, God's power to make us as we are. And then he's provoked. He's provoked to respond. And so in the last six verses, 19 through 24, he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. We did not see that coming. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This psalm reminds us that the closer you get to God, the more you identify with him. You identify with his purposes, his intentions, with his holiness. And in this case, the closer you get to God, the more we realize you oppose evil in the world. And he starts off with evil kind of out there. So the enemies. God has enemies. And because we are God's people, in some ways, those people are our enemies as well. Enemies are a complicated thing, though, especially as Christians. You know, there is a change from the old covenant, and as which the Psalms are written in the era of the old covenant under Moses. We get to the new covenant in Jesus. Sermon on the Mount is Jesus speaking new covenant teaching. And Jesus tells us this: "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And he models that for us from the cross. And so as he's suspended on the cross, and his crucifiers, his executioners, are before him, both the Roman executioners, those who physically put him to death, but then also the Jewish leaders who were mocking him, who are the real reason he's on the cross, they're all before him. And yet Jesus looks at them and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we think about God's enemies and our enemies with an awareness that we once were enemies of God. We might be God's people now, and we praise God for that. But before we were converted, before we were Christians, we were an enemy of God. And then through Jesus Christ, that barrier between us and God was destroyed, was broken down. So God's wrath was no longer on us. God no longer hated us in that way that he hates his enemies. And we no longer hated him. We no longer wanted to throw off his authority over us. We embraced him. He embraced us. We are no longer his enemies. And yet, that doesn't make us soft on sin. As God's people, we still will oppose evil. And this psalm is reminding us of that. We still will pray against evil being done in the world. But this psalm doesn't stop with the evil out there. The evil out there is terrible, and we do need to pray against it and work against it. But actually, the psalm doesn't end out there with the evil, but it opposes the evil in here. The evil that's the greatest problem for me is not out there, it's actually in here, my own heart, in my heart and my mind. That's the evil that creates the greatest obstacles in my life right now. And if you look at the last two verses, that's where David ends. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, any way of pain or any wrong path in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lead me in the right path. That's interesting, isn't it, that he ends with, "Search me, O God, and know me, know my thoughts." I mean, he started the psalm by saying, "You know everything about me. You've already searched out everything about me. You know everything." And yet at the end, it's, "Search me and know me." It's this prayer that the Lord's assessment of me and his sanctification of me would continue at the deepest levels, that his knowledge of me would not just be a mere knowledge of me, but it would result in me being holy, less evil, more godly. And he focuses on my heart and my thoughts. He doesn't mention his actions, his words, his deeds. But here's the thing. If your heart will change, your words and your actions will automatically change. And if your heart doesn't change, then your words and your deeds will never change. Jesus told us this in the Sermon on the Plain from Luke 6. "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." You can think about that maybe some of you struggle with anger. You know, every once in a while you get angry at your sister and you yell at her, or you get angry at your mom and you yell at her. You get angry at your brother and you hit him. Or maybe when you get angry, you go just totally silent. You withdraw. You go into your room, lock the door, and you're there for hours. And if that happens a lot, then you say and we say, "Oh, you have an anger problem." And so maybe you think about how to not be angry, and so you think, well, I need to stop saying that thing I always say when I get angry, and so you think of some kind of tricks you can do. I'm going to count to 10, I'm going to go for another room, and I'm just going to take a deep breath, and then I'm going to come back in. And you know, it's good. Those are good things. You should not say angry things at people. So even if that helps you, that's good. That's a good thing. But real change won't happen unless you realize you don't just say angry things. You are an angry person. That's your problem. You're an angry person. You have an angry heart. And until your heart changes, there's not going to be any lasting change. And this is, you know, for whatever sin you're working on, this is going to be the case. And so that's why David is praying for his heart, for his thoughts. If his heart and his thoughts change, he will be different. He will act different. He will be godly. He will be opposing the evil that is such a problem to him. Now, knowing that your heart and your thoughts are where the real battle lies doesn't make it an easy fight. It's still a fight to the death. It feels like battling sin in our hearts and minds. But you do need to know where the real battle is, or else you won't ever be victorious. The real battle is in your heart and your thoughts. And so you're praying, you're doing the things that will be helpful to change your heart. Give me different affections, different desires. Give me different thoughts. Let me not be someone who just listens to myself, but let me be someone who talks to myself. Good, positive thoughts, true thoughts. So God has a holy call on you, and David's reminding us here that the closer we get to God, the more we will pray against the evil in the world out there and the evil that is in here. We will oppose that evil as well. So to flourish, you need to see God and yourself clearly. To flourish, you need to see God and yourself clearly. So what do you see in the mirror? You know, just the next days, weeks, as you're standing in front of the mirror, just kind of pay attention to what thoughts are you having. Use that as a little test. You know, it's a little self-analysis moment. What do I think about myself? Well, if you're going to flourish, you need to think about God clearly and yourself clearly. You need to think true thoughts. You need to know that God knows you. You are someone who is fully known by the Lord and yet loved in Jesus Christ perfectly, unwaveringly. God is with you. You are not alone. Not now, not ever. You are not alone. He is with you. God made you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Embrace that. You are fearfully and wonderfully made according to his design. He's got a holy call on you. So you're going to pray and you're going to act against the evil in the world and the evil in your own heart and your own thoughts. So two things as a closing challenge for you. One is, and Mr. Heitland, Dr. Heitland referred to this and when he was preaching on Psalms 42 and 3. Don't just listen to yourself, talk to yourself. Don't just listen to yourself, talk to yourself. Sometimes we just get into this cycle of thinking and we're just kind of yelling at ourselves, we're condemning ourselves, we're just talking about how terrible we are, or maybe we're talking about how wonderful we are, how great we are for absolutely no reason, you know, no real basis for that. And you're just kind of letting the speakers just kind of keep going in your head. That's you just listening to yourself. But don't just talk to yourself, or don't just listen to yourself, talk to yourself. You know, kind of stop that automatic player in your head. Talk to yourself. Speak truth. Speak truth to yourself. Have some scriptures that you've memorized that you can speak in those moments. Don't just listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. And then sometime before too long, just take a week, and every day for a week, pray through, read Psalm 139 and pray through it. Just let the truth wash over you every day for a week. You know, it's likely you have some kind of Bible reading and you're going through the Psalms, very, very likely. And so you're going to cycle through Psalm 139 for the rest of your life. But take a week, or longer if you want, of course, and just read Psalm 139 every day. Pray through it. Just pray, Lord, let this truth wash over me. Let me know it. Let me believe it. Let me live it. Let it do its work. The Word of God is something that sanctifies, that transforms us. So let it do its work. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you so much for Psalm 139 and the unique, special truth that it has for us And I do pray for each of us, each and every one of us, that we would understand that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by you, that you are with us, that you know us. And so wherever those moments are that we're tempted to think we're alone, I pray, Lord, that you would invade our thoughts, invade our consciences, invade our privacy, Lord, so that we would know that you are there in all of your brightness, all of your glory, all of your holiness. You are there. And so I pray that the teen years represented by all the people in this room would be good ones, that they would be fruitful, zealous for you, that they would be aware of you and live lives for you. Lord, let them be seized with your glory and desire to glorify you with the brief time that we have. As many days as you have given to us, we pray that they would be days filled with trying to glorify you and bear fruit for the glory of your name. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.